fan of The Fringe. not the biggest fan, at least. I'm probably not the only one who gets really frustrated by the flyers, gets really frustrated by having to wade through the tons of people that are in the streets. My office is in the center of town, so it takes ages to get there. I might even be a little grumpier than most when it comes to crowds of slow-moving tourists. But despite that, The Fringe is a really wonderful thing. honestly it is. I have to admit that I really do appreciate the change of pace and the excitement that the festival brings. It's not only The Fringe that comes to Edinburgh in August. Edinburgh is known as the festival city, and some of you might know that the first festival, or at least the first big festival to come to Edinburgh, was the Edinburgh International Festival, which started back in 1947. It was originally planned to establish in Britain a center of world resort for lovers of music, drama, opera, ballet, and the graphic arts. A chap called Henry Wood from the British Council and Rudolf Bing, manager of an opera festival in England, together with the city's leaders, planned a festival that has since established itself as a world-class event. Nearly 70 years later, the Edinburgh International Festival is a well-established institution. As successful and important as the Edinburgh International Festival is, we all know that it's really The Fringe that's stolen the show. It's The Fringe that has become the world's largest arts festival, with 3,000 shows in 300 venues. The Fringe started life when 8 theatre companies turned up uninvited to the first Edinburgh International Festival. With a ready audience of keen festival goers already coming to the city, the group took the opportunity to showcase their own alternative theatre. There's a bunch of performers who were literally on the fringes of what was going on. And now it's grown to become what is the main event. It's The Fringe that's become what has established Britain as a center of world resort for lovers of music, drama, opera, ballet, and the graphic arts. The grand plans that Henry Woods and Rudolf Bing had were realized more fully by the uninvited, pioneering, and frankly rather cheeky performers of The Fringe. From the creativity and audacity of a few has sprung the well of creativity and expression of the expression in the city. So there's a little video just now to have a look at what's so special about The Fringe.
Fringe is so important.
Because it gives breaks to young artists and young performers coming through. You can be experimental, you can be dangerous. You can push the edge of something, of the theatrical experience.
I think The Fringe is vital because it stimulates new work.
As an international artist coming from South Africa, I think that this platform is so valuable.
That's what The Fringe is. It's a launch as well as a joy to be part of.
It gives an outlet to a lot of people who wouldn't normally get the chance to be in an environment where so many journalists are. What an extraordinary experience, you know, to see this amount of creativity in one place.
I love it. I think it is an important, unique experience. Every young person who wants to make a career in the theatre, in dance, in music, in cabaret, they should be here, testing out their wares, learning from seeing what other people are doing. What an opportunity The Fringe offers. It's nourishing art in every form.
So many incredible things to see that you can't see anywhere else at any other time of the year.
Hollywood has so many walls and so many people in front of everybody. It's effort to get to know people. The Fringe, you have world-class people and world-class talent, and they just want to have a drink and shoot the breeze. And that's very cool.
To go to Edinburgh and hopefully find stuff that you know nothing about, that's the great adventure of it, and I love that.
Well, for the performer, it makes you stretch your abilities and see what you're really made of.
The Edinburgh Fringe is important because it's fun. People need fun in their lives.
There's nothing else like it. There's no other festival in the world that has that level of excitement and energy and intensity.
This is the place where you can really connect with people again.
My goodness, I am having a good time here.
What I want to say today is that we should really be paying attention to what's going on the fringes. On the edge where there's a little more of what's unexpected, a little more of the unscripted, a little bit more of risk and adventure. There's experimentation. It's the birthplace of the new, the fresh, the untested. It's where innovation happens. It's where fires start and revolutions take hold. I think there's something for us in the story of those risk-taking thespians who started the Fringe 68 years ago. And I think it's a story that fits in really well with what God's speaking to us about as a community just now. I wonder what could happen if we, as a church, embraced our place in society rather than railed against it. What if we saw the stats showing national decline in church attendance not as a threat, but as an opportunity to be who the church is supposed to be, not an institution or a club, but a radical way of life. As a church on the fringe of society in the postmodern age, do we grasp at influence and control? Our own plans for the kingdom coming? Or do we embrace the freedom, the creativity, the adventure of being a church on the fringe for people on the fringe? John's gonna read a passage from Luke just now. Luke chapter 4. Verse 14 to 21.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Thanks, John. And so we come to our passage. Jesus, early on in his ministry, returns to his hometown, to a synagogue. He finds a passage in Isaiah, reads it, and then sits down again, as if he's saying, that's it, enough said. Jesus is announcing in this passage about his own ministry. He is the one who has proclaimed good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. We see here a reflection of the edge of the bias of Jesus towards those on the edges. Let's take a quick look at where Jesus ministered. Jesus then spends so much of his time in the ministry with folk who have no influence or status, folks with no social standing, sometimes the despised and the outcast, the people on the margins. He's the physician to the sick, not the well. You'll find him in the Gospels hanging out with unholy folk, the poor and the rejected. Like the Samaritan leper we heard about last week, someone considered unclean because of his national identity as well as his disease. Jesus loves the children who weren't seen as important enough to spend time with him. But he says that we must receive the kingdom as a child does. He loves Zacchaeus, who's despised by his community as a sinner for extorting them of their money. But Jesus triggers transformation by choosing to be with him. He heals the lepers and the paralyzed, women, children, servants, beggars, people without power or position. Jesus' disposition towards the rejected and marginalized is central to the gospel's account of his ministry. How would you start a movement? Surely you'd bring on board all the decision makers, the influencers. You get money and power behind your cause. You get the experts, the visionaries, the leaders. You get people like Bing and Wood. But this isn't how the kingdom comes. The kingdom spreads like yeast in dough, the invisible and the humble transmission of good news. Jesus literally bought good news for the poor and comfort for the disturbed. He starts his movement with a ragtag bunch of disciples. And he focuses his ministry on serving and teaching sinners and the sick. What Jesus establishes isn't the plans of the religious elite. His disciples aren't professional leaders or influencers. They're people on the fringes. He co-opts people on the fringes to join him. He takes his message to people on the fringes. He's born, lives, and dies on the periphery of what the political and religious leaders were doing. No one expected it. Yet his actions and the whole redemption of humanity is in his life, death, and resurrection, and that's what became the main thing. At the fringes, there's a little more of the unexpected, the unscripted. There's a little more risk and adventure. That's where redemption and forgiveness takes place. It worked. The Jesus movement took hold. From a place of powerlessness and persecution, the church still spread. The movement wasn't about social and political influence. It was about a deep and real transformation. It was people at the fringes who were ready for the risk of an adventure of following. There's an invitation offered that brings people in along with this. Jesus goes to the fringes and he invites people when he encounters them to join in. He moves towards embrace. He invites and draws in. Meeting isn't the end of the story, it's only the beginning. Jesus teaches that there's inclusion and welcome at his table. In the parable of the great banquet, the uninvited guests become the guests of honor. In the parable of the lost sheep, the one sheep who is lost becomes the primary focus of the shepherd. In the parable of the prodigal son, there's a lavish celebration for the one who out and out rejected his father. These are parables of the kingdom where there's an unreserved welcome for those who don't deserve or expect it. The marginalized are loved deeply and invited to become part of the story. No longer on the sidelines, there's an invitation to be fully included. Who are the folk in our lives who are marginalized and in need of invitation to inclusion? This summer series, we've talked about stories of the kingdom. Stories of the kingdom coming are stories of us as a church sharing something of the love of God with others, just like Jesus did. They are stories of seeking out folk on the fringes and offering inclusion and welcome. Stories of Moira and others praying for passers-by at the Meadows Festival. Stories of Caroline serving the church in Chad, bringing the gospel to people in their first language. Stories of prayer and healing and transformation in friends, colleagues, in family, in situations where God's reign is desperately needed. Stories of God intervening in the mess and brokenness in the mess of brokenness and shame. I love these stories. I want so much to hear more of these stories, to be involved in these stories, to see them played out. I'm really hungry to see these signs of the kingdom being shown through me, through us as a community. But thankfully, it's not about our striving and effort that gets us there. In the passage that we read earlier, what I think is key is that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers and sends. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. It's the Spirit of God that empowers and initiates us in a movement towards the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. The Holy Spirit that has been poured out on us as a church is the same Spirit of God who anoints and sends. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Are you ready to hear the new stories of the kingdom? Stories of the Holy Spirit moving in power to bring healing and life. Our relationship with God is a foretaste of life in the fully realized kingdom of God. We have access to heaven and communion with God now. What a precious thing that is. It's a gift that we can't keep secret. It's a light that we can't cover under a bushel. I believe there's a nudge from God just now to discover the value of what we have here, what we have in our worship together, what we have in our life as a community, and what we have in relationship with Him. To grasp hold of the worth of being able to stand in the presence of our Creator who loves us. To trust in the transforming power of God. To take seriously what it means for us. And also to take seriously what it means for others. Recently, something that I've noticed in our community, I don't know if it's just something that that's been going on all the time and I've only just realized, but it's definitely something that my attention's been drawn to, is the number of people who come in, people wandering in for the first time. This month and last month, I've met a few people who've, each of them, their story has been very similar. They've walked past thousands of times, hundreds if not thousands. They've been here for years. They've walked past the building. They've never once come in until recently. When they've come in, it's usually been during the time of worship, and they've come in and in some way engaged, in some way being part of what we're doing here. I've talked to a few people, and they've shared really deep stories of pain and hurt. Even today, even while we were in worship just now, there's someone who's come in and shared some really deep stories, some stories of really deep pain and mourning. There are people who are desperate for transformation, who are literally on the fringes of our community. I think they've all left in some way with a tiny taste of God's love for them. They've engaged in some way, they've received prayer, or they've been part of the worship. But what I think it is, I think part of their attraction to church right now is something that God's saying to us. Perhaps God's saying, look, I love this person. I want healing and transformation for them. Today I'm bringing them here because what you have in here is for them. I've developed a few deeper relationships with a few folk in the community who have a similar story, folk that are new, folk that have just come in. And they're working with other folk in the community and seeking healing and restoration. So there are some that are on the absolute fringes, and there are some who are on the journey inwards. It's not always been simple. There's a real struggle happening at the same time. In fact, it can be a dangerous place too, a place of wrestling and rejection. Going back to Edinburgh, the Edinburgh Fringe Festival for a second, can I ask you, by a show of hands, who's been to see at least one show that they've really enjoyed, they've really appreciated, they've really got a good laugh from, or they've really enjoyed in a big way? It's a good number of people. It's a very good number of people. Now, conversely, who has been to the Fringe? You know what I'm going to ask now, don't you? Who's been to the Fringe and seen a show that's made them feel maybe slightly uncomfortable, slightly awkward, or just really terrible? There's a good number of those too, definitely. So it's not all good. The Fringe is a risky place for audience goers and performers. So it is with the margins and the places that God sends us to. They're rarely comfortable places. They're often dangerous or at least awkward places. There's a little more of the unexpected, the unscripted. There's a little more risk and adventure. This is where people try and sometimes fail. It's where people find faith and lose it. It's where we find people on their way out as well as on their way in. There's real risk in going where the Holy Spirit sends us. But there's value too. There's value in bringing light, the light of God, into dark places and calling on God for people who've previously rejected him. The apostles and prophets in scriptures are sent to dangerous places, sometimes in situations they'd rather not be in. It can be uncomfortable and dangerous, but it's faithfulness to the God who sends us. We literally represent the love of God, even to those who deny him. I believe God is gently pulling our focus out towards these places. He's bringing people to us and drawing us to a place where we can go out and meet people where they're at. It's here on the edge where there's incredible possibility for transformation, for renewal, for healing, for forgiveness. It's the fringes where people wrestle with God and hear God's call. It's where there's the unexpected and the unscripted, the risk and adventure, the places where fires start and lives are changed. So we're left with a few questions. What specifically is the Spirit equipping us for, individually and as a community? Where is the Spirit sending us? And finally, probably the deepest question of all for us is, are we really ready for the risk and adventure of going to these places, of following God's call?